want to thank the congregation for having us here this Lord's Day. Thank you, especially to Nick and Jeanette for having us in their home, making us feel welcome. And thank you for the good meal. I was talking with Jeanette over lunch, and we were talking about how difficult it can be to come to a worship service after a big meal. And I know that personally. So if I happen to fall asleep up here, please bear with me, as I will bear with you. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Campbell read this entire passage this morning, and for the scripture reading this afternoon, he read chapter 52 and that declaration I had mentioned before of the Lord saying that salvation will come to his people, and salvation, all the ends of the earth will see the Lord's salvation. And we see how the Lord is and has done that in sending his Son as the servant. We're going to begin to look this afternoon at Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. The passage moves on. We begin to see a little bit more about what this servant would endure. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Many of you are very familiar of the saying, you need to treat someone the way you would want to be treated in return. Perhaps you learned that from your parents growing up. Most parents have a desire to teach their children manners, and that's one of the ways they try to teach them. With their siblings, with their friends, they need to treat others in the way they would want to be treated. Unfortunately, however, though that's a very common saying, and very common in our society, culture, where it's said quite often, unfortunately, that doesn't happen very much. As human beings, we mistreat one another, and not just in small ways, great ways, grand ways, terrible ways. Perhaps you can think over your life and you remember a time in which somebody treated you unfairly. They spoke an unkind word to you, or many unkind words to you. They said something that was false about you. Or they just showed you disrespect. Perhaps it came from a spouse. Perhaps from a family member. Perhaps a church member. Maybe even a stranger. Whoever it came from, though, that mistreatment hurt you. You felt offended that it wasn't very fair that that was happening to you. It caused you a little grief. Well, let's reverse that for a minute and say maybe you could think back over your life and remember a time that you mistreated somebody. You spoke something that wasn't true, or you spoke in an unkind manner. Because how we say something is just as important as what we say. And sometimes we don't say things very nicely. And then after time, whoever you mistreated, in the Lord's kindness, you came to your right mind, you realized you'd done something wrong, and you felt sorrowful for it. You were sorry that you spoke to your wife in a way that was not pleasing to the Savior. You were sorry you spoke to your husband and treated him in a way that Christ would never have had you do. The way you treated your children, you felt sorry. You dealt with them in anger rather than in love. Or whoever else, there was that deep sense in which you had done something wrong. And you realized you'd mistreated somebody who didn't deserve to be treated that way. Well, all of that pales in comparison when we look at man's treatment of his Creator. No one has been more mistreated than the Maker of heaven and earth by humanity. Humanity denies the God of heaven and earth as its Creator. He rejects Him as Lord. He looks at His commands, His law, and says, I will not have that rule over me. I will rule myself. The one to whom all of humanity owes its existence is treated with disgust and contempt by very small and insignificant people. And we see the mistreatment of God come to its climax in the person of Christ. We see that in His life. And when we come to verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 53, we are looking at the mistreatment of the servant, how he would be treated by the world in which he was coming, to which he was coming. There's a few things I want us to consider about the mistreatment of Christ this afternoon from each of these verses. And those three things is that first, he would be treated with unbelief. That second, he would not be desired. And thirdly, he would be rejected. First, he would be treated with unbelief, and we see that in the first verse. As the passage moves on, as I said, the most of the passage of Isaiah 53 focuses on the humiliation of the servant. And as it moves on, it begins to focus on that great humiliation. And it starts with a question. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah is referring to the message of salvation that is coming to Israel and to the nations that was spoken of in the previous chapter. All of the nations will see the salvation of our Lord. That is the message. And the word message here is that of a report. That it has been given to one who would then tell others of. And it is the same message that has been reported since the beginning. That one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. To redeem sinners. That through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The promise of God's redemption from the beginning. That is the report. That is the salvation of God. Referred to also in this verse as the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is a figure of speech in the Old Testament that refers to two things. And they are together. It refers to the Lord's salvation for His people and the judgment of His enemies. The deliverance of God's own and the destruction of those who are opposed to Him. It is the message of this servant. The servant is the arm of the Lord, an extension of God Himself, who will come to bring about God's purpose. And this question here in verse 1 is not so much a question as it is a statement. It is a statement of the fact that very few will believe. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What it is stating is that hardly anyone believes. Hardly anyone will accept this servant. It is a statement that Israel and the mankind in general will not believe. They will reject the arm of the Lord. And when the servant came, predominant unbelief is what he met in this world. This passage, this verse, is used twice in the New Testament in reference to the unbelief that Christ met. John uses it in John chapter 12 that I read earlier. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him, John writes. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The Pharisees and those of the time who were seeing the servant of the Lord before them would not believe. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 10 in reference to Israel's unbelief. He says, but not all Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Even though the Jews, even though the people of God had the message of the Messiah, had the message of the arm of the Lord, they had Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all of the Old Testament that was saying, one is coming who will deliver you. And this is what he will be like. This is what you should look for. Even though they had that message, when he came, they did not believe. Not only did the Israelites and the nation not believe in Jesus, the Gentiles did not either. On the whole, as Paul went about his travels, he would preach the good news of Christ, the good news of the salvation of God. Some would believe, but most did not. Most would hear of such a thing and say, that's crazy. They accused Paul of being mad. All of his learning had gone into his head and driven him crazy. That one would be resurrected after being crucified, and that is a savior? They did not believe Paul, and went as far as to persecute him and those who believed in Jesus because they would not believe. But it's not just the past and those in the past who treated him with unbelief. Even today, the world treats Christ with unbelief. They mock him and they mock his gospel. How many television programs, movies have come up with parodies of Jesus, skits making fun of him or anything about him? How many have mocked the idea of somebody hanging on the cross that was God? Or mocked the idea of anybody willing to follow him? Or mocked servants of God who preach the gospel and they portray them as fanatics who are really ignorant? They mock Christ. This world mocks Christ and mocks his gospel. And not only that, they take his very name, the precious name of Jesus, they take it in vain. They use it with words that most people would be utterly ashamed to utter. Jesus Christ has become a byword. Something that's said when you just feel like saying something bad. When you look at the world in which we live, a relative minority believe. When you consider that there's billions of people in the world, and that most of the world in some way has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejected it, a relative minority have embraced him. The same is not true for the world outside the church. I would say the same is true for the Christian community on the whole. How many churches in our land are full of people who sit week by week, hear of the gospel, hear of Christ, the word of God is read, the truth is sung, and yet they do not believe. They are treating Christ with unbelief. They hear that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all have not had God as their God. They've worshipped idols. They put all things before Him. They have blasphemed His holy day. They have cursed Him in His heart, taken His name in vain. They have not loved their neighbor as themselves. They've committed adultery and murder in their heart, let alone in their actions. And they have heard that one has come to save them from the judgment that they deserve for those sins. And they don't respond. They treat Him with unbelief. Matthew Henry makes a very interesting quote referring to this passage and the unbelief in the church at large. He says, "What a pity it is that such rich grace should be received in vain, that precious souls should perish at the poolside because they will not step in and be healed." People hear the gospel, and yet they will not have Christ. Perhaps there's someone here today who has heard, but has not believed the message. Heard over and over, and yet has refused to embrace the risen Son of God. You're sitting by that pool, yet you won't get up and be healed. Why not? You cannot blame anybody but yourself. If you treat Christ with unbelief, it is not His fault, for He has said, "Come." It is because of the hardness of your heart. It is because you won't have Him. Do not treat Him with unbelief, for He certainly does not deserve that. And you young people, I'm speaking to you as well. You can come to Jesus Christ today. Believe in Him. Don't grow up in this church and hear the gospel over and over and not respond. Step into the pool and be healed. In the midst of prevailing unbelief, by the grace of God, some believe. And if you do believe, if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and have come to trust in Him and find Him as your Savior, then the same thing is true that was true for Simon Peter when Christ said to him, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In the midst of prevailing unbelief, it is in the kindness of God that you have believed. And you let that humble your heart every day. That's the first thing. The second thing, not only would he be treated with unbelief, is also he would not be desired by man. Look at verse 2. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." The coming of Jesus Christ would not be with worldly grandeur and earthly magnificence. He would come in a very humble and lowly way. This passage is referring to the humble beginnings of Christ. He was virtually unknown to the world. One would think that a king, God of heaven and earth, would come in a way that people would know. But that's not the way this servant would come. Virtually unknown except to God, as it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. The world didn't see him and didn't notice him, but the Lord did. The Father watched him. And this language here of being like a tender shoot, a root growing up out of parched ground, is the imagery of something of life coming up in the midst of a desert where there's hardly any life, a wilderness. Of course, that's referring to the poor beginnings of our Lord. He wasn't born into a rich family. He wasn't born into mansions. He was born to a carpenter in Nazareth. And as we know from one of the apostles themselves, during those days, could anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the understanding. But yet, out of Nazareth came the greatest thing ever. Like a root, like a shoot out of parched ground, dry ground. Something barren came something so good. He had no beauty, we're told. No form or majesty that we should look upon him. This language here of majesty is used in the Old Testament to reference kings. You look at the Psalms, you'll see the Psalms talk about God's splendor and majesty in the context of him being the one who reigns, the one who is king over all things. And what is being said here is that though he was the king of kings, when we looked upon him, he didn't have that majesty and splendor. He seemed ordinary. If you were to look upon Jesus, if you were that day, you would look upon him and say, he seems like another guy. Nothing seems so special about him in outward appearance. You look at him and say, this is the arm of the Lord, which is what they did in his day. And this word here, no appearance that we should be attracted to him, that word is literally desire. No appearance that we should desire him. And a note and a lack of notability that he had in his coming was in great opposition to what Israel expected, their ideas of the Messiah. They expected one who would come as a conqueror with great pomp and show, and he would come riding in on his white horse, so to speak, sword drawn, and he would come and he would oust the Romans, and then Israel would become the big nation it once was and have the power and the prosperity that it once had in the past, and even more so. And all of Israel's national enemies would be conquered and they would reign as a nation. So they were expecting this wonderful figure, this idea of a Roman conqueror to come and to deliver them. But that's not what they got. And that's not what the Lord's plan was for the arm of the Lord. They looked at him through human eyes and their own expectations. And because of that, they were blinded to see that he is the greatest conqueror that has ever come. They did not look at him through the eyes of God. Based upon what God has said he would be like and what he would do. Instead, they leaned on their own understanding. And when they looked at him, they didn't see anything worthwhile. Jesus, he was neither what they expected or what they were hoping for. And so when they saw him, they did not desire him. We live in a world that judges people by its own expectations and standards. And when someone doesn't meet those expectations or standards, people are disregarded as unimportant, as insignificant and undesirable. Look at the world in which we live. Look at our country. What is desired? What do we as a nation want in people? What do we put our attention upon? We look at those who are rich and say, that's what people should be like. They're worthwhile. They're desirable. We look at people who are famous. The world says those who have power, they are to be praised. They are to be upheld. Those who are popular. And if someone doesn't meet those expectations, they're brushed off to the side and viewed as insignificant. They look at outward beauty and say, that means someone's special. Look at the supermarket checkout lines. You see all those magazines. What do people want to know about? What are people looking for? They want to know about people who are rich, beautiful, popular, powerful. That's what the world views as desirable. But see, these are trivial things. Someone who is rich loses their money, as most of us are finding out in this economy. And when you die, you take nothing with you. Another man, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, inherits your wealth. If you're famous, you will only be famous for so long until somebody doesn't like you. And then your popularity will wane once they find a reason not to like you. And if you are beautiful, you are going to grow older, you are going to die, and then you will not be very beautiful. Beauty is fleeting. The world puts such high expectations and such a desirable viewpoint upon things that are insignificant. They have no lasting significance, and yet the world says that is what we desire. Because the world thinks like this and does this, it cannot see the true desirability of Jesus Christ. To look at him and see in this one person, God and man, the God of heaven and earth who has come down, made himself like the creature in every way yet without sin, who has condescended and humbled himself in such a way to redeem sinners. And not just that, but to be a man as well. Not just some man, but a man who is without sin. A person who is not like you and me, with all of our problems and complications. Not one who will seek to say something one minute and then lie the next. Not someone who in their heart is battling against sin. The beauty and desirability of Christ is the fact that he is pure. He is not like us. And in this person who has brought salvation to mankind, we see the desirability of someone who is bringing reconciliation between sinners and their Maker. And what is more desirable than that? Because the world has its own way of viewing things and its own expectation, it cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In him, there is true beauty. In him, there is true majesty. And though the world does not find Christ desirable, for those of us who have come to know the truth, we have found him to be precious. In God's kindness, the veil has been lifted, and we have looked upon him with the eyes of faith and have said, there is no one more desirable than him. And we desire him. Christian can say, to some extent, I want him. I want him to save me. I want him to change me. I want to be like him. And I want to dwell with him forever. Believers can say that. But believers can also be guilty at times of desiring something else. Are you desiring something more than Jesus Christ? Are you desiring a comfortable life? Are you desiring a stable job? Are you desiring financial stability? And it's not that those things aren't bad. My question is, are you desiring them more than Christ? Are those the things that drive you? Or is Christ himself what has captivated you and your attention? What do you do when you examine your heart and you see a lack or a weak desire for Christ? You know him, you trust him, you believe. When you examine your heart, you see that that desire is weak. What do? You remember the things we've been talking about here. That he is truly beautiful. That he is majestic. That in him we find God and man in perfection. And we find the salvation of God. And you think about that. And you keep thinking about that. And you keep thinking about that until you have come to the point where he is your treasure. Where you desire him more than anything else. And then you wake up the next day and you do it again. You keep doing it. And you remember this. You remember that he desires you. And you let that motivate your heart to desire him. It's a wonder to think that this Son of God would want any of us. And to desire us the way that he does and what he has gone through to save us. In all honesty, I wouldn't desire myself if I was him. But he is that good that he desires his people and he shed his blood for them. And when you look at his desire for you, can you not desire him above all else in return? We are talking about wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ. The world doesn't desire him, but the Christian should. He deserves nothing less. Amen? Finally, not only would he be treated with unbelief, not only would he not be desired, he would also be rejected by man. Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So we move on from verse 2. The treatment of the servant of the Lord by man, it intensifies. Last verse, man didn't desire him. Now comes rejection. It says that he was despised by men. It says it twice. Beginning of the verse and towards the end of the verse. He was despised. He was looked upon with disdain. He was rejected. Literally, a ceasing from man. Man would have nothing to do with him. They would cease from him. They would reject him. And because of this, He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief or suffering. And what this points out in this language is that his whole life was characterized by sorrow and suffering because of how he was treated by the world. So when you look at Jesus Christ, you're looking at someone who was marked by sorrow. You know, it's a wonder that never in the New Testament do we see that Jesus laughed. It never says that. I believe he had true joy in the Lord, his Father. That's clear. But he was a man marked with suffering and grief, pain. Like one from whom men hide their face. They ignored him. They were ashamed of him. They didn't want anything to do with him. And as the verse concludes, we esteemed him not. They did not value him or admire him for the beautiful and wonderful person he was. For the sinless, godly Savior. When we look at the life of Christ, we see a life that is marked by rejection. Think of his hometown, when he was there preaching to them, telling them that he had come in fulfillment of that passage in Isaiah. We're told that they said, "Isn't this Mary's boy? The son of a carpenter?" We're told they didn't believe in him. They rejected him. The town that saw him grow up, that saw his witness from day to day, but knew something was different about him, they rejected him. And then when he went to Israel as a whole, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, they looked at him and they wanted to kill him. Surely these would be men, ministers of the word of God. And as he would say to them, "You are wrong, this is right," surely they would have been humbled in their hearts and had humility to say, "Yes, continue to teach me." No, they did not like him or his message, and they rejected him. And they wanted to put him to death. And not only them, but one of his own disciples would reject him. Judas Iscariot, one who for 3 years he taught, he shared meals with, he talked to, certainly late at night while they were getting ready to go to sleep. One whom Christ knelt down with a towel and a basin and washed his feet, knowing that he was going to betray him right after that. Judas rejected Jesus. We ultimately see the rejection of Jesus Christ at the cross, where all the world is saying, "We don't want him." Jew and Gentile, with one accord, "We don't want him." Where they crucified the Lord of glory. His life was marked by rejection. When I think about this, when I think about what he met when he came, I'm struck with the thought of what he as a person experienced in all of this. The heartache that he had as he wept over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks to herself." How he wept over his own people. "I've gathered you to myself, but you would not have it," he said. How I think of the weight of stress that he endured in Gethsemane when he knew that he was getting ready to be rejected by his own disciple, He was being betrayed to the hands of men. The agony he suffered as he sweated blood and he cried out to his Father, "If possible, let this pass. Yet not my will, but thine be done." I'm struck with the thought of the fact that he heard those words, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Over and over again. Thoughts that went through his head of being rejected by those whom he came to save. And as he was mocked at the cross, hanging there, having been beaten brutally, hanging there in horrendous torture and agony, and you have those very ones that he was coming for into this world to deliver, those very ones are looking up at him and saying, "He saved himself. Or he saved others. Why can't he save himself?" We as believers are to think about this. We are to think about the rejection that Jesus Christ suffered. The book of Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews chapter 12. "For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For consider him," think about him, "who endured such hostility." That word means contradiction or opposition. "Consider him who endured a rejection by sinners against himself." Why? Why are we as Christians to think about this? So that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. We are to think about him coming into this world that will reject him, and he knew it. And yet he came anyway to save our souls, to render himself as a guilt offering, so that we might go free, to have the iniquity of us all laid upon him, so that we might be gathered as his sheep into his flock forever. We are to think about that so that as we live in this world that rejects Christ and rejects his people, so that we won't grow weary in this world and lose heart. Perhaps some of you are growing weary and you're losing heart. Been through a lot these past 2 years. You've been through a lot in your life. And there are certain times at which you look at things and you say, "I don't know if I can make it." Consider him. Consider all that he endured. And press on. Press on, knowing that he pressed on for you. Look at him. And is he not worth pressing on for? Having him as Savior and Lord, as the one who will stand with you on that day of judgment and clothe you before the Almighty Judge, is he not worth pressing on for? Think about him. My Lord endured. Therefore, I can endure for him. And brethren, this whole passage here, not just what I read, but all of this, but particularly these first three verses, it is marked with a sense of shame. That the world is ashamed of him. And to that I would say, do not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed to profess him before man. Own him. Own him as Lord. Own him as Master. Own him as friend. Own him as the one who will stick closer to you than a brother. Regardless of what the world desires and what it thinks. Cling to him and say, "He is mine. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the resurrected Son of God. I will die for him because he died for me. You hang on to him. No matter what happens. And you remember this. Do not be ashamed of him, because Scripture says he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And if he's not ashamed to call us brethren before his Father, then surely we can stand before the world and say, I am his and he is mine. We began this afternoon considering how the world has mistreated God and its maker and mistreated the only Son of God. And we know that we are failures when it comes to treating God, mistreating God ourselves. We are guilty of it with our sin. We're failures in mistreating one another. The wonderful truth is that Jesus Christ has never mistreated one person. He has never mistreated his Father. And if we are in him, that's what God sees. He sees perfect treatment of himself. And he doesn't see the mistreatment of us towards others. All our sins washed away. And because of that wondrous grace, we can continue and need to strive to treat others as Christ has treated us. Not just how we would want to be treated, but how the Savior himself has dealt with us. Husbands treating wives as Christ loves the church. Wives loving, serving, helping their husbands as unto the Lord. Parents raising their children up in the nurture of the Lord. Children obeying their parents in the Lord. Because of how he has treated us, we must seek to treat one another in his name. And he's worth trying to do that for. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, to look at this passage and to see such depths that Christ went to for us. To some degree, it's heartache for us to see what he had to endure and suffer for us. And to also see in this passage our own mistreatment of you. And at the same time, reads in our own hearts a gratefulness, a humility, a thankfulness that you have not dealt with us according to our sins. That you have sent your only begotten Son into this world to save us from judgment, to give us Christ and his inheritance. Surely we do not deserve this treatment, Father, but you have treated us wonderfully. So may we in turn seek to honor you and obey your commands, love our neighbors, and love one another in the church. To do that because of the way you have dealt with us. Grant us patience with ourselves and with one another, knowing that you are infinitely patient with us. Grant us love. To love one another as you have loved us, and grant us hope and endurance. Grant this church that they might press on, knowing that they have a wonderful Savior and who has called them together as a body, and that they do not put their hope in one who is unable to help them. They put their hope upon the rock, Christ Jesus himself. Bless this congregation. Grow them in the grace and knowledge of their Lord Jesus Christ. and bring us all one day to the feet of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.